I want to begin by asking you a question this morning, and that is this. Have you ever stopped to consider how you perceive congregations of God's people around you? And here's what I mean by that. You're in a conversation with someone and they give the name of a particular congregation of God's people. What immediately comes to your mind? Sometimes it's the location. Oh, that's the church down there by, and we begin thinking about where it's physically located. Sometimes what comes to our mind is the building. We think about maybe the architectural design of it. There's a building that I, or a congregation that I worshiped with in Nashville during my years in college there, some of my years in college there, that was a large octagon shape. It's known as the Creve Hall Church of Christ. Big auditorium. And I always would look up at the massive beams that were put in that and brought together one ring in the center. Sometimes we think about those things. That distinguishes for us, or in our minds, that's the way we perceive that congregation. It's the building more than anything else. Sometimes it's the preacher who is either preaching there at present or has preached there in the past. And we'll remember, oh, isn't that the congregation where so-and-so used to preach? Or isn't that the congregation where so-and-so's preaching now? Sometimes we'll think about a person that's attending there. Isn't that where these people attend? Or doesn't this person attend down here? I can't tell you the number of people I run into on a regular basis, and when they find out where I preach, well, does so-and-so still go there? Or does this person attend there? Or isn't that the congregation where Ray Walker still leads singing? Or isn't that the congregation where Lee Brown used to preach? There's all those things that come to our minds that we attach it with an individual. Sometimes we think about a congregation according to its theological ideology. Just a big term, but it means we stop and we think, oh, now that's a conservative congregation, isn't it? Or maybe that congregation's more middle of the road. Or that's a liberal congregation. Yeah, I'm aware of that church. And we think of different things. We think of it's a vibrant, growing, active congregation, or that's a dying church. I know what's going on. Now, here's the question. When somebody mentions the name the Waverly Church of Christ to another person out in our community, well, what is the reaction? What comes to their minds? Do they see a building? Do they think, oh, that's that big brick building down on the other end of town? Or do they recognize, oh, that is the place where so-and-so attends? How do people think about us? What is it that stands out in their minds about us? It's important, isn't it? The impression that we leave in the minds of others around us. And I dare say that people within the body of Christ may think about us differently from people outside the body of Christ. If you listen to what Brother Ferguson read for us just a moment ago, Paul talked about bearing in mind certain aspects of the Christians there in Thessalonica. And he talked about how he always was praying for them because of who they were and what they had become. Now, what you may not know about the letter to the church at Thessalonica, his first letter, is that, by all accounts, this is the first writing in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, though they're at the beginning of our New Testaments, were not the earliest works that were written. This letter, as best we can tell, is the earliest letter, the earliest writing of anything in the New Testament. It was written around 50, somewhere between 49 and 53 A.D., within 20 years of the beginning of the church. And these are the things that Paul writes. But now, if you notice what he addresses in the beginning, what he's thankful for, what he's mindful of, what stands out about his brothers and his sisters in Christ there in Thessalonica are three things. He calls it their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. It's the first thing that came to Paul's mind when he thought about those brethren. It wasn't where they worshiped at. It wasn't a building that they might or might not have been worshiping in, or somebody's home that they worshiped in, or who attended there. It was their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. I believe that that is what God wants us to be known for. He wants us as a body of His people to be known far and wide for our work of faith, for our labor of love, for our steadfastness of hope. And as we look at these three things and how they should play out in our lives, even more, each one of us individually should ask ourselves the question, where am I in that picture? Is my work of faith, my labor of love, my steadfastness of hope something for which I am known for as an individual? Because you see, this body of Christians is made up of just that, Christians, individuals, and all of us come together to form one body. But each of us leaves our own individual mark upon those around us, those in this community, and we are known more so by our individual numbers than maybe as a total body, because people, when they think about this congregation, affiliate with, well, I know so-and-so, so they may know you. Others may recognize your name. What do they see in you? What do they see in me? That's the real question. So let's look at what Paul says. You see, we want to be remembered, at least this is what Paul is saying, we want to be remembered for the work that proceeds out of our faith. And folks, faith is essential in our lives. One of the things that the Hebrew writer says over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 is this, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's essential. It's essential because the God we worship is invisible. Twice John tells us, once in his gospel and once in his first epistle, that no one has seen God at any time. So our work is inspired by our faith in a God who, though invisible, is very much active in the world in which we live, which brings us to the second aspect of this work of faith. It is something that must be active. It must be vibrant. It must be always alive. Because James says that faith without works is useless in one occasion, in James chapter 2 and verse 20, and then six verses later he says faith without works is dead. It is a faith that is an active faith. It demonstrates what it believes. It responds to a God who is real. And it is centered in none other than the person of Jesus Christ himself. That's where our faith finds its focus. It's in Jesus Christ. On one occasion, Jesus said to those in the temple precinct as he was speaking, John chapter 8, there in verse 24, John records it for us, where Jesus said to them, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." It is vital that we believe that Jesus Christ is the one, the only Son of God. But we must also, in believing in Him, having our faith focused on Him, believe that He is, as He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life," that none of us can come to God except through Him. Our faith is founded upon that. The apostles themselves, Peter specifically, if you look over in Acts chapter 4, there in verse 12, when they were once again, or first time they were drug in before the Sanhedrin and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter makes a statement there that there is salvation in no one else. He says there's no other name that's been given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Well, who is that? It's Jesus Christ. Which brings us to a way in which our faith is working, and it is that we are always desirous of telling others about Jesus. Tell me the old story, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that man ever heard. It's the story of a Savior. It's the story of lost people that found redemption through the blood of the Son of God. But the real question for us this morning is, what about our faith? What about our faith? Is it evident to those around us that we have a faith that is living, a faith that is vibrant, a faith that is active? Can others see in our faith an unyielding obedience to God and to His Word? You know, there were some rulers in Jesus' day who believed in Jesus but would not confess Him to others that He was truly the Son of God. As a matter of fact, John brings that out over in his gospel in John chapter 12. If you look there in verse 42, he says that many even of the rulers believed in Him. And then he adds this, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. And then in verse 43, he says, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Well, that shouldn't be true with us. We love the approval of God first. We want His approval in our lives. James even makes the statement over in James 2, verse 19, that the demons believe that God is one. He says they shudder at that truth. They believe it. But it isn't enough just to acknowledge something to be true. It's not enough just to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not enough to believe that He's the Savior. It also has to change the way we think. It must change the way we talk, the way we work out in our lives, live our lives on a daily basis. It is a if it isn't a faith that is active in our lives, then it's really not a faith at all. And that's what we have to have. Which causes me to ask the question, how strongly is your faith centered in Jesus Christ? You know, in his first letter to the Christians at Corinth, Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You and I are called to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus, who, as Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us, is the author and the perfecter, or as one translation says, the source and the perfecter of our faith. That's where our faith needs to be. Is there a work that proceeds out of our faith that is evident in this community to those around us? But secondly, if we are going to be like the people of Thessalonica and like what God calls us, there must also be a love that proceeds, or a labor that proceeds from our love. Love that labors begins with something. It begins with a complete devotion to God. You know, in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, Jesus there had been asked, what's the greatest commandment? What's if you could sum up all the commandments, what's the greatest of all the commandments? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Mark adds to it, with all your strength. Do you love God that way? You see, Jesus said, this is the great and foremost commandment. So we love God. A love that labors is a love that is devoted to God. But it is also a love that loves His creation. Those who have been created in His image, our fellow man, those around us in this room, those outside of this room in this community, those beyond this community on out into the world, we love them. Why? Because Jesus said we are to love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. It's the second greatest commandment. Love that labors is a love that walks its talk. You know, you've heard people talk about, don't just talk about it, do it, show me. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. As a matter of fact, John puts it this way. In 1 John chapter 3, there in verse 18, he says, little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, don't just talk about your love. Demonstrate that love. Show that love by the way you act in this community, by the way you reach out and do good. You know, Jesus was one who went about doing good. And that love is seen in that. It's interesting that if you come toward the end of this letter, 1 Thessalonians, over in chapter 4. If you look there in verse 9, something that Paul says about the brethren there in Thessalonica, he says, as to the love of the brethren, he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, he says, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. And then he says, but we urge you to excel all the more. Keep doing what you're already doing. Keep loving all that much more. In Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 3, he will talk about their faith yet again. And he, in addition to that, in that verse, talks about their love and how remarkable that love is abounding. And the way he puts it is this. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. And then he adds at the end of that, because the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Wouldn't it be nice to hear that said about us? Your love for others, just it's just amazing because it just keeps growing. So that brings us to our second question this morning. What is our love like? Is it evident that we have a love that is laboring, that is working, that is active? Can others tell that you and I are true disciples of Jesus Christ? You know, Jesus said to his disciples there at the Last Supper in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And then he adds in the very next verse, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. Can people tell? People watch us, don't they? They look at us every day. We may not know it, but they're paying attention to what we do in one of the restaurants around town. They pay attention to how we conduct ourselves everywhere we go. Is it evident that we love others? Is it evident that we are spiritually alive because of that love? Another thing that John said in 1 John over in chapter 3, it's down in a little before a verse I shared with you earlier, it's up in verse 14. He said there, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Well, how do we know that, John? He adds that it is because we love the brethren. So the question is, do we truly love our brothers and our sisters in Christ? Because we are called through love, as Paul would say in another letter, to serve one another. That's evidence of our love. Which brings us to the third thing that Paul was thankful for and always praying to God for on behalf of these brethren, and that is they had what he called a steadfastness that was proceeding, operating out of their hope. Have you ever stopped to think about just that one word, hope? Hope that is patient. Hope that is steadfast. We sing a song sometimes about whispering hope. It is hope that gives us the ability to endure in our Christian walk. Because, brothers and sisters in Christ, Satan is working every day to get you to give up the cause, to just drop out of the race, to step out of the ring in the fight, to quit. He wants you to do that. Just stop. It's not worth it. You can't make it. You won't do it. But it's our hope that gives us the strength and the ability to persist and to endure. And it is that hope which focuses upon what we do not see in this present moment. Over in Romans chapter 8, there in verse 25, Paul says, if we hope for what we do not see, he says, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. I've never seen heaven. I've never seen God. I've never seen the Son of God. And I dare say, I don't think any of us in this room have, but we are eagerly awaiting that day which we shall see Him as He is. And we shall see that eternal city which has been prepared for the faithful. And because of that eager anticipation, we hope for it, we long for it, we patiently endure in this life. And it is a hope that looks forward to that which is laid up for us in heaven. This is the way Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard of in the word of truth, he calls it the gospel. Folks, it's a living hope. It is a living hope that clings to an inheritance. Earlier in our Sunday morning Bible class, Vance spoke about the fact that we're heirs. We're heirs of something, and to be an heir means that we are destined to inherit, to receive a promise. We're children of the promise. And we have an inheritance that is laid up in heaven for us. And one of the things that Peter describes that inheritance as being, he says it's imperishable. You can't destroy it. It's undefiled. Nothing has tainted it. Nothing has contaminated it. It will not fade away. He says it is reserved in heaven for you. It's waiting for you. But then the other thing is, this hope is described as a helmet that we wear upon our heads every day. Paul calls it in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8, the hope of salvation. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, why is it a helmet? I mean, he's using the analogy of the Roman soldier's armor, and he uses that as the helmet, the hope of salvation. I have an idea on that. My idea is that it is because it protects our minds. You see, helmet in physical battle protects the head from any projectile or any weapon that might try to strike the head. Well, there's a constant battle in which you and I are engaged as Christians. It is a battle for our souls. It is a battle for our eternal well-being. And one of the ways in which Satan works so effectively to destroy those who would be God's people is to deceive them in their minds, to take away any hope of what might be. And so one of the ways he does that is to distract us. You know, John talked about that in 1 John chapter 2. He talked about three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And those things distract us. They pull us away from where our focus needs to be. And then the other thing that Satan works to do is to deceive, to discourage, as I've already shared with you. But the hope of salvation, which we wear upon our head, keeps us pointed in the right direction. Is your hope, first of all, do you have hope? Because a person without hope searches for a reason that gives life meaning. But does your hope exist? And is it a hope that is strong? Is it a hope that is steadfast, that doesn't waver, that doesn't give up? It will be if you'll spend quality time in the Word of God. Paul wrote over in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our understanding, so that we, through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. Hope comes from what we read here that God has directed to us. And it is strong and steadfast if that hope spurs us to live these godly lives that God calls us to live, these holy lives. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, or 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter makes a statement there in verse 10. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. He says, in which the heavens will pass away with roar and the elements will be destroyed with heat. And he says, the earth and its works will be burned up. And then he asked a question, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, and that's what we do, we look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. It's our hope that keeps us focused on that. your hope is strong and steadfast, if it prompts you, or maybe I should say prompts others, to wonder why you keep doing what you do. We've looked at this passage before, but one of the things that Peter says over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and that we are to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is within us. A reason for the hope that is within us, yet with meekness or gentleness and fear, or reverence and fear. Is your hope focused on your inheritance? Are you longing for that? Is it something that every day you think about, one of these days, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know, I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Heaven is our home. We're citizens of another kingdom, of another place, another realm. And that's what we long for. It is that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. It is that heavenly country where God is not ashamed to be called our God, and where He has prepared for us a city. It is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's what we long for, which brings us, all of this brings it around. You know, Paul loved to write about these three things. He loved to talk about faith, love, and hope. And he did it in several of his letters. He did it in his letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where he talks about, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all of the saints, and the hope laid up for you in heaven. He did it when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter on faith, now abideth faith, hope, and love. He loved to talk about those three things. This is probably the first place that he ever penned those words, faith, hope, and love, because as we said, this is the earliest letter that we know to have been written in the New Testament. And I know that these do not constitute all the Christian graces that we will read of in the New Testament, but they are certainly among the most important. But the question is, are they found in our lives? Are they found in this church? Are they evident to people beyond these four walls? If they're not, they should be. Are you a person whose faith, whose hope, whose love, or faith, love, and hope are very prominent in your life? Are you living that life on a daily basis? If not, we want to encourage you to do that today. As a Christian, you serve a risen Savior. He's very much alive. And one day He's coming back for you and for me and for all of us who are His. But it's for those of His who have awaited His coming, who are looking for His coming, who are longing for His coming, who are living out that life of faith, hope, and love. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. I hope that, I use that word, maybe not in the way Scripture uses it, but I hope that maybe you've seen something in us today and heard something from all that you've seen and been a part of today that will cause you to say, I want that. I want to know that kind of faith, that kind of love, that kind of hope in my own life. And if that is what you want, God tells you how you can have it. It is by being willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is Lord and Savior. It is the willingness to turn from your life that has been lived previously, a life that's been lived apart from God, to acknowledge that, to repent of it, to turn to God, and finally to be buried with Him in baptism. To wash away sin, to begin anew, knowing that God will recreate you according to His will. If you need to respond for whatever reason this morning to God's invitation, please, won't you come as together we stand and sing.